Well, last week, kind of to start off the year 2016, I tried to exhort and encourage you to read your Bibles daily, and if at all possible, to read through the entire scripture for this year. I know many set that as a goal at the beginning of each year, and one of the reasons that I gave you of how you would profit from that and grow and mature in Christ, one of the reasons is by the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Bible, that He imparts to us the very joy that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has in Himself. And Jesus said that, John 15, He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And then in John 17, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He was praying before, on the night that He was arrested, He was betrayed, remember, and they came and next day He was crucified. And there is He's praying to the Father in the garden. He says, "But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And He's praying for His people. And He says there in the context of John 17 in that prayer, says, "I'm praying not for the world, but I'm praying for those that You have given Me." And there again He says, I'm coming to You, Father," in light of His death and burial, and eventually the resurrection and ascension into heaven. "And these things I speak in the world," that is why He's with His disciples, "that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And they were certainly going to need that in light of the circumstances and events that were about to happen, because they were crushed after their hope, you know, was arrested and crucified before their eyes. And He says, "I have spoken the things that I speak." He made reference to this, our Lord. You know, and why is this? And this is what I wanted you to be encouraged last week. Why were His words taken down under these human authors inspired by the Holy Spirit? And why did John and others put them in a book? And one of the reasons is for our joy, that we would have joy, the joy of Christ Himself. And again, not just our joy, but His very joy that He has in the Father and knowing the Father in that relationship that they have. And We don't have the spiritual strength in ourselves to enjoy God and know God the way He was meant to be enjoyed. And we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us under that new covenant. And so Jesus promises that His enjoyment of the Father, we will also have that because of our union in Christ. You know, His enjoyment of God, the Father, becomes our enjoyment of God. And how do we get that? And one of the reasons, again, to encourage you to read your scripture daily, you know, to feed upon that is man doesn't live by bread alone, but to be strengthened and matured and nourished through the daily reading of the Word, that the words that He has spoken would bring joy to your heart in times of discouragement. And again, I tried to tie that in a little bit with the life of Job and the trials and tribulations that he's going through, that we go through times of periods, trials, disappointments, discouragements in this life. And again, I prayed for us last week that our year, this year, would be one of consistent Christ-exalted living for each of us, and that we would begin and start each day with a desire to see the glory of God in Christ and in His Word and through His Gospel. So, today, what I want to do is looking at Job. We're at Job 18 in our study, but this, again, is one of those little side topical studies that's going to be applicable, and I think in context with the life of Job and in your life, and many of you are going to be able to identify with this. And yesterday we had a leadership meeting here, which lasted quite a long time, looking at 2016 this year and different ministries of the church and things that we have planning out conferences and mission conference times like that, looking at possible guest speakers, things we're going to do, secret church activities as far as, you know, meals and worship services and times of special singing. And of course there are things to be done by each member of the leadership, and we were discussing some of the things that are on the agenda, and everybody has responsibilities and demands of life and job obligations, family obligations, things that go on. And one of the things that it wasn't of primary importance, but something that could have been done, and again, it wasn't necessitated or a lack of being able to do it. But one of the things that came up in one of the comments was, you know, I've job, family, and life gets in the way. And we've all experienced that. When you're living a responsible life, life gets in the way. Sometimes you have your plan and your agenda, and you're not able to complete or do everything because each of us has, what, 24 hours in a day, 7 days a week. And there are things that come in and crowd that out and things unforeseen that happen that require your attention. And some things that aren't necessarily priorities, you just don't have the time in the day to get to them. Life gets in the way. And the point being there that, you know, life is hard. Even for us and the material blessings that we have in this country, life is hard. And why is that? Because of the curse. We live in a sin-cursed world, Genesis 3. You know, we live in a fallen world. We're struggling with our own sin, the sin of others. You know, nothing in this world always works the way it's supposed to work. You know, the car breaks down, we get sick, illnesses, relationships, everything, church life. Nothing always works perfectly, does it? We know that by experience, the way it's supposed to. Things break, our bodies wear out, we grow old, we die, people kill each other, marriages break up, babies are born with birth defects that can't be corrected, our friends insult us and disappoint us. Slander us at times, we disappoint our friends, we let down family members, strife, all these type of things that go on in the world, and that's just part of the daily reality. And unfortunately, that reality is one that some Christians would rather not face and talk about. And there's a false gospel, if you will, that's being taught or preached today that the Christian life is one of ease. You know, come to Christ and everything will be just perfect. As if that's going to happen today or tomorrow, well, everything is going to be perfect. It's just not necessarily today or tomorrow. But with the eternal perspective, it is going to be perfect. And that's the promises, and that's the hope, and that's the gospel. But life is certainly not easy. And Jesus talked about taking up our cross daily. He talked about denying ourselves. He talked about us being persecuted and facing tribulation. All this is part of following Him, and nothing's easy about that. And none of us can do it in our own strength. It takes the supernatural grace of God working in us to be able to do these things. And the Christian life is the best life because what? It's the only true life that there is. And in light of all the hardship and difficulties and suffering and trials and afflictions and pain, all those things, the Christian life is the best life, even in this world. To know Christ is to know God. To be in union with Him, to have your sins forgiven. And to know God is what? To have eternal life. To be given the gift of faith, be forgiven of sins, to be sealed, if you will, eternally. You know, all that the Father has given me, they will come to me, and I will lose none of them. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I will raise them up at the last day. These are great promises that provide joy and hope when we focus on those things. You know, that's the promise, and that's where the Christian life is the best life. Because it leads to eternal life. And we possess eternal life now. Those that are believing and trusting in Christ today, right now, you have eternal life. Well, the paradox in the Christian life, and we all know this, is that if you follow Christ, you are a follower or a disciple of His. What? You have to lose your life in order to find it. You have to lose your life in order to save it. You know, you have to die to yourself in order to have abundant life. And we know that that's not easy to do day to day, is it? Romans 7, how many times have we talked about this? Speaks of that war that Paul writes about that's going on in the inner man in the life of the believer. That which you know you should be doing, you don't always do it. And that which you know you shouldn't do, you do it, don't you, sometimes? We all struggle with that. In your thought life. What about Romans 8:13? What it talks about there? It commands us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. How many people struggle with that on a daily basis? You know, walking by faith, walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. And of course, we're commanded to put to death the deeds of the flesh. How about Galatians chapter 5, verse 17? It tells us the flesh and the Spirit are continually at war with each other. So that shouldn't surprise any of us as believers of this struggle and this war that we're facing that Paul writes about. You know, again, Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament, and here's a man that's struggling. Here's a man that's fighting. Here's a man crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to free me from this body of sin and death?" And he was looking forward to that, you know, with expectation of being with the Lord. You know, he said it's a better thing to be with the Lord. But the Lord had him there for a purpose and a mission to accomplish, and Paul was faithful to the end. Well, we know that Christians, believers, face at least, you know, three great enemies we know from Scripture. What are they? The world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, the world is out there, if you will. It's that system we live in, that philosophy, the spirit of the age, which is the domain of Satan, the world. And all of us were of the world prior to being brought out of that darkness and into the light by the grace of God. And the world is out there. And it's bombarding us and influencing us. It's impacting our thinking. It's impacting the way we respond, our desires, our agendas, all those type of things. And it's around us. And then you've got the flesh, which is inside of us, if you will, for the picture there. And what does that do? That which is inside us, the flesh, it by nature does what? It loves to answer the call of the world. So we're in the world, the scripture says, but we're not of the world. We've been taken out of that, even though we're still living in it, but we're not part of that world system, not part of that world thinking. That's not the philosophy that guides us, that dominates us, that controls us. It's not that kind of thinking anymore. And we're in the process of transforming our minds, according to Romans 12, where we were living in the world forever, however long it was before God redeemed you, to start thinking and realizing, I'm not of this world. This is not the kingdom which I am a part of. I serve a new king, a new master, and a new kingdom. I'm just a pilgrim here, a sojourner, if you will. And I'm just kind of passing through on this path to glory. Well, then we know, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, what? We have Satan, which again is under the sovereign control of God and can go no further than what God has established the limits of that. And we've seen that in the beginning there of our study in the book of Job. But the scripture describes him as like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. And also, it's no surprise to us that have walked in faith for any period of time at all. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it tells us right there, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not an easy road to go down. There are times that are attractive. Remember in our study in Pilgrim's Progress, how he was on that narrow road and it was rocky and bumpy and full of obstacles and hard. And he saw on the other side of the fence, hey, that path looks a lot easier. And Mary wanted to jump over. He said, well, that wasn't nearly as rosy as it appeared to be from my perception. And he got back on the road, the narrow way, if you will. So we shouldn't be at all surprised that through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And again, Paul told Timothy to share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, it's warfare. We're soldiers under the great captain. And there's a battle that's being waged right now. We're in the midst of that battle, but we know that the victory is won. And that's what we need to keep our eyes focused on. That's where our joy is set, and knowing that the battle, the war is won. Christ has won that. He's defeated death. He's defeated the devil. And think about, you know, what's the most beloved hymn of all time? Huh? Amazing Grace. I mean, the world even sings Amazing Grace. Anyone that contains that verse that teaches the same truth to us through many what? Dangers, toils, and snares. I've already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far and grace that will lead me home. How many times do we sing that? 100, easily. You know, and truly there are many dangers, toils, and snares along that narrow path that leads to heaven. And those difficulties are placed in our path for our spiritual benefit. And there's no shortcuts on the road to glory. But we have a tendency to want to take the shortcut, just like Pilgrim did, and jump over the fence. Because, man, that pathway over there, look at it. It's green and lush and smooth. My feet won't hurt. No rocks over there. But that's not the path that the Lord has designed for us. And He's got a good purpose for that. So here's three things that I want you to think about and clearly understand about your trials, about the hard, narrow path. Number one, because we live in a fallen world, a sin-cursed world, bad things happen to us. That's reality. Because we live in a fallen world that's under the curse of sin, our own sin, other people's sin, bad things happen to all of us. Number two, when you start off with the first one, realizing things are going to happen. And the second is we have no control over many of those things that happen to us or those around us. But here's the third point. This is what you need to remember in light of the first two. Though we don't have control many times over the things that are going on or happening to us around us or to those around us, we do have control by the grace of God, the Spirit of God, which indwells us, the control over how we respond to Him. You know, struggle and doubt and fear and worry in the Christian life is inevitable. I don't know any Christian that doesn't struggle at some point with that. You know, struggle in the Christian life is inevitable if you're walking and serving and being faithful. And it's lifelong. But it's ultimately beneficial. As much as we don't like hearing that we're going to struggle lifelong in one way or another, ultimately it's beneficial in God's good purpose and plan. It is through that we encounter God's grace in the midst of trials in ways that would never happen if trials and hardships, tribulations never came in the first place. And it takes a mature Christian to understand that. But ironically, it's that makes us mature. It takes a mature Christian to understand that the trials are good and for our benefit. But ironically, it takes those very trials to produce that kind of thinking and understanding and worship in us and joy. You don't get one without the other. And that's the way God has designed it. So this is something I want to encourage you with this morning and exhort you to. I want you to see yourself as a disciple and not a victim. We are called to follow Christ to be a disciple, a learner, if you will, under the great master, the teacher. I want you to see yourself as a disciple and live as a disciple, not a victim. In our society today, we've got a class of professional victims. People that are constantly offended by something, people that see everything against them and demand somebody else to take care of their problems. They're always complaining and whining, if you will, and we're prone to that too, about how unfair life is. And a victim says, "Why did this happen to me? I don't deserve this." And we've said that before. And we're playing the victim, if you will, at that point. Why did this happen? I didn't deserve that. But a disciple says, and this is what Job is going to learn. You know, I might not know exactly why this happened, but I want to learn what God is trying to teach me through this. There's a reason for it. And that's just a totally different way of perspective on living life. Yeah, I don't like what happened. I don't even know why it happened. Maybe I think it shouldn't have happened. It's somebody else's fault. But instead of being a victim and whining and complaining, I'm going to look at it from a different perspective because I have control over how I respond to the circumstance. And I'm going to learn what God's trying to teach me through this because I know He's ultimately responsible for this. And it's for my good and for His glory. You know, a victim looks at everyone else and he cries out, life isn't fair. And that's an example of what? Asaph in Psalm 73 that we've studied numerous times. You know, Lord, I'm trying to be faithful and follow you, but look, my life's just miserable and terrible, and the person doesn't care anything about you. Everything's going great for them. And the victim says, just like Asaph at that point, till he got his thinking right, if you will, life isn't fair. But a disciple, he looks at life and his circumstances and says, what happened to me could have happened to anybody. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, what you're going through is not uncommon to man. I'm not the only one that's ever gone through something similar to this. You know, a victim feels sorry for himself and doesn't have time for other people. A disciple, however, focuses on helping and ministering to others so that he has no time to feel sorry for himself. You struggling or ministering to somebody that's really struggling with depression, discouragement, feeling sorry for themselves, pity? The answer biblically is what? You get involved ministering to somebody else. That's the answer. Start working for the glory of God and the expansion of the kingdom. Pour your life into someone else. Minister to somebody else. When you're doing that, you find you're not going to have time to feel sorry for yourself. But we don't do that by nature. You know, a victim begs for God to remove the problems of his life so that he can be happy. But a disciple learns that through the problems of life that God alone is the source of all true happiness. So be a disciple, not a victim. Well, the verses I want to look at this morning is in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. And many of you know this and have studied it many times. It's here we find these practical guidelines in the Word of God that will help us to be disciples and not victims when the trials come our way. And the first thing I want us to look at is the command there, the imperative, if you will. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, consider it what? Pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And James begins by what? He reminds them that, hey, sooner or later, and probably sooner, you're going to find yourself facing some kind of trial or tribulation or affliction or suffering, disappointment, discouragement. And no matter who you are or where you live, guess what? Trouble is just a phone call away. Just a text away or a knock on the door, isn't it? Your life can change like that in a split second. I don't care who you are, how much money you've got. The doctor says, I'm sorry, but you've got stage 4 terminal cancer. Oh, policeman shows up. Sorry to inform you, but your husband was just killed in a traffic accident. Or we've arrested your son for drug selling. We just arrested your daughter for prostitution. Or guess what? You show up to work on Monday morning, the boss says, I need to see you in my office. We're going to have to let you go under the reorganization of our company. Thank you for your years of faithful service. Someone you trusted started spreading lies about you. Your husband or your wife might wake up one day and decide they don't want to be married anymore, that you're not making them happy. So how then should we respond to these hard times that suddenly come to us? And James offers what appears to be, I think, a strange piece of counsel, but it's biblical. And he says, consider it pure joy, or as the King James Version says, count it all joy. Now that sounds pretty odd. And you kind of, man, are you serious? Count it all joy? Do you have any idea what I'm going through? What news I just received? What my situation is? Count it all joy? Are you nuts? Who of you that were ministering or counseling somebody in the midst of a trial, you informed them, being faithful to the Word of God, that we're to count this all joy? You probably won't get a pleasant response out of them. Do you have any idea what I've been through? Do you have any idea what my life has been like? And it sounds kind of rather idealistic, doesn't it? Pollyannish. Not downright impossible. Count it all of joy. And I have to admit that, you know, when I read that, the Word of God and the commands of Scripture, you know, I'm bothered by that. I'm uncomfortable. Count it all joy. So I went to a Greek lexicon. I said, surely this has got to be a bad English translation. And guess what? The word joy means what? Joy. It's pretty simple. So guess I've got a Bible software program. It's got various translations on there and versions. Here's what some of the other ones says. One version says, be very glad. Another one says, consider yourselves fortunate. Now, who in the world considers yourself fortunate? You think the clouds hanging over your head is just constantly raining. But it's a supernatural response. Counting it all joy when trouble comes is not a natural response. It's not. And if we want a natural response, which anybody can do in the world, and we did or still even struggle with as Christians, you can talk about anger. You can talk about being discouraged, despair, depression, complaining, backbiting, gossip, bitter, pity, getting even, running away, quitting. These are all the natural responses to trials and hardships. It isn't natural to find joy in the midst of tragedy. But that's the whole point in the glory of the gospel and the power of the Spirit in the life of a Christian. James isn't talking there about a natural reaction. He's talking about a supernatural response made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to see and respond from God's point of view and not from the flesh. And again, I'm not naive enough to believe that we always respond in the Spirit. But eventually, the Spirit does work, and God's grace is sufficient, even though our initial response may not be very Christ-like. You know, counting it all joy is a decision we make when hard times come. Again, it's an act of the will, but the will is influenced by the mind, the understanding, and the affections, the desires of the heart, and the desires ultimately for the Christian is to live to the glory of God and respond in a way that honors Christ. And it is it's a decision, and honestly, it's a decision and a choice you're going to have to make again and again and again and again. And there's going to be times of doubt and times you probably won't make the right choice. So don't be surprised about that, to count it joy. You know, it's to do that again and again and again. The answer there in the counsel to instruct somebody in light of that that's struggling is you've got to take the long view of life. The eternal perspective. You got to get your eyes on Jesus and stay there. The author and the finisher, the perfecter of your faith. You've lost sight of the cross at that point when the joy's gone. You've lost sight of Christ and who He is and what He's done and who you are in Him and His promises, which is easy to do. You've got to understand that what you're going through right now is not the final chapter. It's not the conclusion. It's not the end of the story. And if you can make the decision by the grace of God to view life that way, then we can make the following statements about trials and tribulations and hardships and suffering. Number one, this is sent from the Lord. This didn't happen by random. out there in a world full of chaos. Whatever I'm going through is sent by the Lord. And the second thing on top of that, this is necessary. The Lord is determined for my spiritual growth. I might not like it, but He who is my Creator and a lot wiser and knows everything, this is what He has determined, what is best for me, that I come more like His Son. In that first statement, you know, this is sent from the Lord, that simply reflects a high view of the sovereignty of God of ruling over His creation. And understanding, really understanding the sovereignty of God and just not paying it lip service or head knowledge, but really believing that is what brings encouragement and hope and joy. Things are not out of control, even though they seem that way at times. And if I truly believe that God is sovereign and ruling over His creation, that He has determined the beginning and the end, I really believe that no man can thwart His purpose. He has designed this and it's perfect. Then I can move on to that second statement and begin to look for ways to grow and mature spiritually. This is sent from the Lord, and He has determined it's necessary for my spiritual growth and maturity. That's how I'm going to choose to view this, and I'm not going to let my joy be smothered because of my circumstances. So here's a practical tip or a hint. And you've heard me say this 100 times for you that have been here for any length of time. Don't trust your feelings. Don't be led by your emotions. When those who you love are in great pain, or when you face some kind of senseless tragedy from your perspective, or when a friend turns against you, or when life is crumbling all around you, your feelings will not be an accurate guide, believe me. They will not be accurate. Do not draw conclusions from your circumstances. This is what Job's counselors are doing. Do not draw conclusions from your circumstances. Because in the midst of the hurt and the pain and the sorrow, you are not going to feel joyful or grateful, full of faith. That will probably not be your initial response or action. So don't judge your circumstances by your feelings. And minister to other people and counsel that biblical truth. What do you judge your circumstances by? The Word of God. The truth of God's Word. And many people struggle because of their view of God or understanding of God. And that's part of what Job is learning, is the true nature and character and attributes of God and how He relates to His people through everyday living. And the point is there, you don't judge your circumstances by your feelings, but through and by the Word of God, which contains the promises of God, which reveals the character of God and who He is and what He's done and what He's going to do. So when you do that, a powerful conclusion emerges from that. The great trials that I have, and some of you have gone through great trials for extended periods of time, in reality, according to the Word of God, that should give you great hope that God means a great benefit to you. And that's so completely backwards to the way of the world. If the Lord loved me, my life would just be one of complete ease and no problems at all. In reality, He loves you so much that He brings these things in for your betterment and maturity. You know, and seeing things from that perspective and the way God works, that doesn't cancel out your trials. It doesn't necessarily turn them into non-trials. But it does transform your evaluation of those trials and how you respond to them and how you minister to others and reflect the love and mercy of Christ. You will view them differently because you believe that God intends through them to give you a great benefit that cannot come any other way. And again, nobody is going to be able to convince you of that just speaking to you. That's where you read the Word of God and the Holy Spirit ministers to your mind and thinking. And that's why we talked last week around the purpose and encouragement of reading the Word of God daily. You know, I read about a small church, a country church, led by a man who had been there years just faithfully to this small congregation. But one of the things that they did is they would regularly have, and you could call this a way of looking at a prayer meeting, but fairly consistently, they would have counted all joy parties. You know, and when somebody said, you know, counting it all joy parties, they said, a visitor said, "What? You're having a party? Or what's going on? Is it somebody's birthday? You know, the birth of a child? You know, somebody get a big pay raise?" Counting it all joy. And they respond, "No, I'm having this party because I'm going through a really hard time right now, and I want to celebrate because I know God has something good planned for me in the end." That's far better than a pity party, isn't it? But what are we prone to, getting around to everybody and have pity parties instead of a count it all joy party? And that's what we ought to see our prayer meetings as, to some degree, is a count it all joy, even though many of us are suffering and going through difficulties. Count it all joy, because why? God's got something good planned in the end. We just don't know what it is oftentimes. But we got to be faithful and persevere. Again, far better than a pity party. Count it all joy party so we can celebrate together what God's doing, both individually in our lives and corporately in our church. And we have joy because God's in control of it. He's in control of our lives. Christ is the head of our church. But our main problem when we talk about all this is what? Is that we misunderstand the word joy. And again, I said it bothered me. And I looked it up in the Greek, and it meant joy. I mean, there's no way around it. You know, today, in our society, in our culture, and even in churches, unfortunately, it's nothing more than a synonym for happiness. And you know that you might not be happy about something, but you can still not be robbed of your joy. There's a difference between those two things. And joy to many people means nothing more than the absence of all pain or hardship or suffering, disappointment. But that's not what the Bible means when it talks about joy. And here's a good definition. Good working definition for joy. Joy is a deep satisfaction that comes from knowing that God's in control, even when my circumstances seem out of control. What's the fruit of the Spirit? One of the fruits of the Spirit? Joy. So we don't naturally look at life that way or respond that way. But if we have the Spirit, He produces joy in us. Go ahead, Steve. Joy is a deep satisfaction, and you could say contentment, that comes from knowing that God is in control, God's sovereignty, even when my circumstances seem to be out of control. And the key to joy, again, is knowing that God's in control. He's got a plan and a purpose. He's ruling over all. And if you know that, I mean really know it, just not mouthing words for head knowledge, and often we need to be reminded of that, and we remind one another, you can be satisfied at a very deep level even while you weep over what's happening around you and to you and to other people. Again, there could be grief and sorrow in the midst of things under joy. That sounds like a paradox or a contradiction. And as it is the way the world thinks, but not the way the Bible describes life in our walk in faith with Christ. You can be crying at the same time and have a deep contentment and joy. They're not mutually exclusive. So you might not be happy, but the world and your circumstances cannot steal your joy. We can let it, and we can decide to lose our joy. But there's nobody that can take that away. You know, think of the story of the death of David's son in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. You remember that. He saw her out bathing, started lusting after her, had her brought to him, had sex with her. And then she gets pregnant. So then he's got to try, you know, politically cover up this and say it was her husband. Remember what happened then. Says, you know, bring Uriah in. Tell him to take some R&R, go home to his wife. So he can say, well, when he was home from the battle, she got pregnant, his child. He refused to do it. He was a noble man, man of honor. He said, "I don't know why my soldiers are out there. I can't enjoy that." So then the next thing was, hey, when the battle starts, make sure Uriah's up at the front. So basically, he had him killed to cover up his own sin. He then ends up marrying Bathsheba, and they have a child. You know, the Lord is obviously not happy with that, even though this, again, remember, David's a man after God's own heart. I want you to see the weakness of the flesh and a man of God yet commit great sin. And God's mercy and grace to him, even though there's consequences for behavior. Well, the Lord sends Nathan, the prophet, to tell David that the child's going to die. Remember Nathan, after he tells the story of about the man that had the sheep that he loved, and then someone came and took it, and David said, well, that man needs to, I can't remember exactly, paraphrasing it, but you know, something bad needs to happen to this guy. And remember, Nathan looked at him and said, you're the man of what you did to Uriah. So that convicted David. And then Nathan says, you know, the child will die. And when the child was born, the Lord struck him with an illness. We know that, chapter 12, verse 15. The Lord struck him. That's important. It's coming from the hand of God. And in response to that, you know that David fasted. And it says he prayed. And he cried out to God to spare the baby. And it talks about him there. He's laying on the ground. He's weeping for how long? 7 days. And his servants begged him to eat. The scripture, historical narrative, this is what happened as the Lord was dealing with David. They begged him to eat, but he refused. And then the child dies on the 7th day. And the servants, they're afraid to tell David because they feared that he might harm himself or kill himself. He's so discouraged, depressed, despair. His anguish was very great. But David, according to the scripture, he overhears what they said. They're talking about, they're whispering. And he says, is the child dead? And they replied that, yes, he is dead. And then what does David do? He says he gets up, he washes, he anoints himself, he puts on fresh clothes, and he goes to the temple to worship. And later he returned to the house, and then what? He says he began to eat a meal. So the servants who are witnessing all his response to this tragedy, they're all puzzled. They can't figure out why in the world has he fasted and wept when the child was alive, but when he died, he gets up, he goes to the temple, and then he eats a meal. And David tells them, basically, that, you know, I fasted and I prayed while the child was alive, thinking that God might yet spare him. But once the child died, fasting's not going to make any difference at that point. Can I bring him back again, he says? He says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And he's dealing at that point with the reality of the situation. You know, God has done what he's done, and there's a reason for it. And you can search through 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you're not going to find the word joy necessarily in there, or happiness, anywhere. But yet I believe it's a passage that does offer us an example of what it means to count it all joy, even though the word's not particularly in there. Even in the midst of a terrible personal loss. And there's no laughter in there. There's only pain and sorrow and weeping over a man's foolish sin and choices that led to the death of his son. But David's response teaches us that down deep, far deeper than his sin, he understood God. And he had an understanding of how God deals with situations and circumstances and people. You know, David wept and he prayed while it was appropriate. But when the time had passed, he rose, he washed, he worshipped, and he ate a meal. And he understood that even through his tears, life goes on. He could not and should not fast and pray and weep forever. You know, there's a time to weep and there's a time to refrain from weeping, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And this brings me to the point, and this is going to sound kind of harsh, but I was reading Alexander McLaren, one of his sermons. He's a 19th century preacher, and he points out that excessive grief, excessive sorrow, can be selfish. And let me quote from his sermon there. He says, there are many of us who make some disappointment, some loss, some grief, the excuse for living irresponsibly. There's nothing more selfish than excessive sorrow. And again, the qualifier there is excessive. There's a place and time to weep and sorrow and grief. There's nothing more selfish. This is what he's preaching to his congregation. There's nothing more selfish than excessive sorrow. And there is nothing more absorbing unless we guard against its tendency to monopolize us. Again, he recognized the tendency is for us to do that, to monopolize everything else and turn to a life of irresponsibility. And here's a suggestion, and it kind of that European-German work ethic to a way comes out. He says, work. And then he's not talking about working for salvation, but he's talking about serving, ministry. He says, work. Work for others. Work for God. It's our best comforter next to the promise of God's Holy Spirit. Get busy with ministry. Get involved in other people's lives. He says, there's nothing that so lightens the weight of a lifelong sorrow as to make it the stimulus to a lifelong devotion. And if our patience has its perfect work, it will not make us sit with folded hands, weeping for the days that are no more, but it will drive us into heroic and energetic service, in the midst of which there will come some shadow of consolation and comfort, or at least some blessed oblivion of the sorrow. And you tell somebody that today, and again, I'm saying at the appropriate time, because there is a time to grieve and sorrow, but there also comes a point that life goes on. Get out there and start working. You know, quit throwing the pity party. Count it all joy. And there's a time for admonishment, but we need discernment and wisdom how to do that with grace and mercy and love. It's encouraging to see somebody respond in a Christ-like way. I mean, and that's why you've heard me say this before. It's an encouragement to be around Jim Bloomstrand. You know, because he's rarely ever down. And then some people you meet are always down. And it's just like a cloud following them. You know, have you ever seen that? I don't know how many of you all ever see the character on Saturday Night Live, Debbie Downer. Debbie Downer, just everything, just kind of like an Eeyore character, I guess. But, you know, some of us are just naturally drawn that way, and we need to be encouraged and need to be around people that are half full, looking for the long view when everything looks like it's falling apart and realizing needing to be reminded. And that's what church is. You know, that's a part of what church is being there to encourage one another during the hard times and remind us that, to respond well to trials and pray that we would have the grace to be good examples and that people would be encouraged by us. And we have that today. And these scriptures are given that we would have examples. And we're commanded to give thanks. And there's always something to be thankful for, nothing else to be thankful, even if everything looks completely, I know the Lord, you know, and I'm redeemed. And that's the greatest thing. I said, if you got that, you've got everything. The rest of it pales in comparison to what we're going through, even though it's not hard. You know, and I'm convicted by you saying that, you know, because by nature, you know, I've told the story before that, you know, somebody give me a brand new Ferrari, and if it's got a scratched taillight lens, that's all I'm going to see is the scratched taillight lens. And I'm not saying to, you know, idolize a new red Ferrari or something, but just to use an example of, you know, seeing everything else is great, but one thing's wrong, and we can do that in our lives. We need to keep reminding ourselves and reminding each other of that. And, you know, I'll close with this question. You know, when sorrow's paid you a visit, or tragedy is struck, or hard times or difficulties, and you feel like giving up, what do you do? And Lord willing, next week I've got at least 5 suggestions from Scripture on what we do when it happens, because it's going to happen. And these are things, again, that are practical that you can preach to yourself or teach to yourself or minister to someone else. And I want you to see the richness of God's Word in dealing with the reality of life, that Christ is our all in all, and whatever we're going through, He's sufficient, and His grace is sufficient to meet our need day to day. So, Lord willing, we'll continue on here at this point next week.